Today we're going to journey back to about the middle of the 18th century. It was a time when there had been a drifting away from spiritual things in New England. At that time, by the Spirit of God's guidance, there began a small movement of excitement and growth among a handful of Dutch Reformed people, and that began to spread like a wheat field on fire. Under the brilliant theologians and fine preachers like Jonathan Edwards and George Whitfield, as well as John and Charles Wesley and others, a whole movement of revivalism reached its zenith. When that happened, it came to be called the Great Awakening. Perhaps you've heard of it. Just as with the whole movement of revivalism, today I find that it is necessary on occasion to go back to the basic message of a grace-based salvation. Because we are surrounded by those who are encouraging us to work harder and harder so that we might somehow earn God's favor. Even today, we need a grace awakening. To get underway with this message, I will be reading a couple of passages from the New Living Translation. First, we'll come from the 4th and the 5th chapters of the letter to the Romans, and then a very small part of the letter to the Galatians at the end of chapter 2, as we are addressing the roots of a grace awakening. First, Romans chapter 4. I'll begin at verse 1. Abraham was, humanly speaking, the founder of our Jewish nation. What did he discover about being made right with God? If his good deeds had made him acceptable to God, he would have had something to boast about. But that was not God's way. For the Scriptures tell us Abraham believed God, and God counted him as righteous because of his faith. When people work, their wages are not a gift, but something they have earned. But people are counted as righteous not because of their work, but because of their faith in God, who forgives sinners. Following along the same line of thinking, chapter 5, verse 1 continues, "Therefore, since we have been made right in God's sight by faith, we have peace with God because of what Jesus Christ, our Lord, has done for us. Because of our faith, Christ has brought us into this place of undeserved privilege where we now stand, and we confidently and joyfully look forward to sharing God's glory. When we were utterly helpless, Christ came at just the right time and died for us sinners. Now, most people would not be willing to die for an upright person, though someone might perhaps be willing to die for a person who is especially good. But God showed his great love for us by sending Christ to die for us while we were still sinners. And since we have been made right in God's sight by the blood of Christ, he will certainly save us from God's condemnation." And now we turn to Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. "My old self has been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. So I live in this earthly body by trusting in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." You may want to place your outline here in the crease at chapter 4 of Romans, where we'll begin in a few moments. But first, a brief time of prayer. Fathers who are with us again, I'd like to ask you to stand. All the dads, please, right where you are, just stand and let me lead us in prayer, please. Our Father, we who stand today are mere men, prone to wander and prone to leave the God we love. We have children by your grace, and how stretching and challenging and marvelous and rewarding it has been to rear these children alongside our partner. Thank you for giving us the grace to do so. Thank you for watching over each family represented here and those unable to be with us. How great you have been to show us forgiveness when we have wandered and understanding when we've been confused. For guiding us when we've not known which way to turn. For holding us close to yourself when we've been afraid. Thank you for these, our children, and our grandchildren and great-grandchildren. Thank you for the roots that have resulted in the lives we now have the pleasure of living. Thank you for our parents, especially our fathers today, many of whom are no longer on this earth. Thank you for the memory of their mark on our lives, for their sacrifices, for their love, for their diligence, and their faithfulness. Father, we are in a confused culture and a world that has long since lost its way. In our age, many have turned to their own gods, and this has led us astray. Forgive us. Keep us pure, our Father, as we continue our walk with you. May we know the joy of pleasing you and the pleasure of our partner's love. Thank you, Father, for the future which holds for us challenges, the unexpected, which we in many ways could never even imagine. We'll walk with you and we'll trust you as we journey there. Finally, Father, we thank you for our forefathers and for their faith, for their pioneer spirit, for their long, strong hearts of trust, and for their investment in their families, and the result of which has come to us by your grace. Lord, you teach us many things as our Father. Perhaps the best of them is the joy of giving, even to the point of sacrifice. Thank you for giving us your Son, Jesus, for not holding back the best gift you had in heaven, but releasing him for us. May we know something of that joy now as we release to you our treasure. Thank you for allowing us to earn a living, and from the wage and the amount you have trusted to us, we return to you what is rightfully yours. We give out of hearts of gratitude and generosity. In the name of Jesus, we give and we pray. And everyone said, amen. You may be seated, men. Journey back with me in the time tunnel to about the middle of the 18th century. The American colonies had been founded, and life was pretty much running its course. But what you may not know is that about that time, there was a drift away from spiritual things. As a matter of fact, there was a growing sense of deadness that began to surround the church and the ministry of churches across the colonies. There was not the excitement of new life in Christ. There was not talk of the power of the Lord Jesus or the importance of the gospel of the Savior. Life sort of rocked along. We had found our way to the New England shores and we had left old England behind. But there was something about getting settled in that took away the edge or some kind of deep trust in God. And then by the Spirit of God's guidance, there began a small movement of excitement and growth among a handful of Dutch Reformed people. This swept further and further into New Brunswick, and a man named Gilbert Tennant took up the torch and began to what he called preach for conviction. Conversions began to multiply. and words regarding the gospel began to spread like a wheat field on fire. The Spirit of God sent revival that began to wash across the colonies and all the way up to Northampton, Massachusetts, under the brilliant theologian and fine preacher of Jonathan Edwards. Word began to travel even farther. George Whitfield from England joined his voice with that of Edwards and others as well. And before you knew it, there was a whole movement of revivalism. From 1740 to 1742, it reached its zenith and came to be called the Great Awakening. At the same time, the Wesley brothers remained in England and did their work. John did the preaching, Charles did the writing and the singing of the new hymns that he wrote. As they joined their hearts and their passion in this great awakening. Moving ahead a few years in the tunnel, you come to the early 1900s, actually 1800s, and the Cane Ridge camp meetings began to form, first around Kentucky. And before you knew it, crowds of as large as 3,000 began to attend these meetings. And by 1811, it reached its crest, where a third of the Americans attended camp meetings, and many were being born again. It came to be known as the Second Great Awakening, as words began to spread. It was an awakening, first of all, spiritually, where people came to realize their need for the Lord Jesus Christ, that his death was effective and that it was sufficient. And by his grace, we are able to come into the family of God by believing in the Lord Jesus. Educationally, there was an awakening. This era gave birth to such schools as Princeton, the University of Pennsylvania, Rutgers, Brown, Dartmouth, to name only a few. There was an awakening culturally, especially in the realm of missions. The people of God began to have a passion for the Native Americans, and they began to reach out to them, and from them they began to reach beyond our own shores as a passion and vision for world mission enlarged from that culture of the Second Great Awakening. Musically, of course, the church began to sing its own hymns, new hymns, many of which were contributed by the prolific writer Charles Wesley, whom I referred to earlier. One man writes, he gave expression to evangelical faith. During that awakening period, people were set free through the liberating power of Christ, set free from the clutches of sin, and set free from sin's enslavement. All of this is revealed in the song that we sang today. In fact, I do hope you notice the words of that third stanza. Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused the quickening ray. Listen to this. I woke. Here's the awakening. I woke. My dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off. My heart was free. Another word of the awakening. It was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. No condemnation now I dread. Jesus, and all in him I find. And on he goes with those words. It is an awakening that is being announced in the words of And Can It Be? I find today that it's necessary on occasion to go back to the basic message of a grace-based salvation. It's not only good for us who know the Lord Jesus, it is a remarkably relieving message for those who don't. Because we are surrounded by those who are encouraging us to work harder and harder so that we can somehow earn God's favor. It's like we're on a spiritual ladder and we keep climbing and we keep climbing so that someday, hopefully, says this message of works, our good works will outweigh our bad works, and then God will smile on our lives and allow us into his heaven. But you never know how many good works are enough. Or you never know how many bad works are sufficiently few so that you can get in. It is not about those works, even though there are religions that proliferate, emphasizing the importance of working one's way into God's favor. My son-in-law placed before me this past week a tract-like sheet of paper It begins, "Do not be deceived." He said, here's a little fuel for your series that's coming up. It says, according to the Bible, to enter the kingdom of God after getting born again, you must. And then I counted them. There are 28 things you have to keep on doing to keep being saved. And if that doesn't keep you busy enough, here are 28 more things you must not do in order to keep from losing your salvation. There's a great Greek word for this tract: hogwash. That is heresy. You can never work hard enough and long enough to be holy enough to please God. So we are cast upon our trust in Christ to make us that holy and that righteous. Back in earlier days, William Ernest Henley wrote a piece called Invictus. In fact, he was born a cripple from childhood. 1849 was his birth, and he was among the early humanists. He wrote a piece that is still used to this day at valedictory addresses. This one is titled Invictus. Listen to the humanism. Out of the night that covers me, black as the pit from pole to pole, I thank whatever gods may be for my unconquerable soul. In the fell clutch of circumstance, I have not winced nor cried aloud. Under the bludgeonings of chance, my head is bloody but unbowed. Beyond this place of wrath and tears looms but the horror of the shade. And yet the menace of the years finds and shall find me unafraid. It matters not how straight the gate, how charged with punishment the scroll. I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. I remember when the valedictory address was given at my high school, not by me, that everybody, when they heard that, you applaud. Oh, that is so great. That is also hogwash. We are not the master of our fate. We are not the captain of our souls. Next time you think you are, just have a little mild heart attack. Just a little one. Just enough to make you go a little dizzy. To kind of stumble backwards and realize you can't even keep your own heart beating. You can't even keep your own blood going through your own veins and arteries. You can't even keep air in your lungs. You can't do it because you are not made to do it. You are made to rely on one who created you to live his life through you. And that brings us back to the magnificent message of grace, not works. Paul wrote this to the Ephesians, "For by grace," that's God's grace, "you have been saved. Through faith," that's your faith. By God's grace, through your faith, you have been saved. And it's not of yourselves. In fact, it's not of works, lest anyone should boast. If we worked our way into heaven, there'd be a lot of strutting and glory. I earned my way in. I made the grade. I accomplished it on my own. Reminds me of when we were at seminary and our grades came in as a result of our filling out the tests on what we call the blue books of our test. Grades were given on these blue books right on the front, and the blue books were placed in your mailbox, and you'd go down and turn your little combination and open it and pull out your blue books, and that was always a busy time. Students would pack in the mail room and people would pull out their blue books to see what they made, and one guy would say, "Hey, I made an A- on that." The guy next to him who studied even harder said, "I made a B-. What'd you get on number 4? And he looks and he reads, he said, "Well, my answer's better than yours. Why did I get a B and you got an A?" All this kind of competition stuff. One guy'd get a C, another guy'd get a B. We had one of the students who would come in every time. I watched him. He'd pull his blue book out and he would take it. Wouldn't even look at the grade. He'd write G-R-A-C-E and underline it. Whatever I got is grace. I mean, it doesn't matter. Great, good grade, poor grade. By the grace of God, I'm here. That's the attitude. That's the kind of attitude that God loves to see. That's the kind of attitude that will cause the heart to respond to the message of the gospel. In fact, Abraham would be a classic example. If there's anyone who could work his way in, it would be the father of the Jews. That's why Paul uses him in the 4th chapter of Romans. He says, "What shall we say then that Abraham, our forefathers, according to the flesh, has found? For if Abraham was justified by works,
He has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? By the way, that is a great question. Stop listening to what other people say. Stop listening to what the religions say. Stop listening to what somebody at the office says. Stop listening to what somebody on television says. Ask yourself, what does the Scripture say? Paul does that. What does the Scripture say? And then he quotes from Genesis 15, Abraham believed God. Please notice the verb. Didn't work hard, didn't try with sincerity to give up his sins. He didn't quit doing this or start doing that so that God would somehow find favor with him. Abraham believed God. Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. This prompts me to go back to the previous verse and to pick up one long word that I went over rather quickly. If Abraham was justified by works, justified. You probably heard the old simple definition, which is really incomplete, just as if I'd never sinned. It's more than that. Let me give you a simple definition. Justification is the sovereign act of God whereby he declares righteous the believing sinner while still in a sinning state. Don't miss any of the words. It starts with God. God sovereignly declares righteous the believing sinner while the sinner is still in a sinning state. He or she hasn't cleaned up his life. He or she hasn't stopped all the things that they once did. He or she is unable to do that. The believing sinner is declared righteous. This is commonly called in theological writings positional truth. You are declared righteous by the grace of God, and as a result, you are placed into Christ so that his life becomes transferred to your life. And you now live the life of Christ through his power. Put another way, you're the channel, he is the source, and he lives out his life through you as a result of being declared righteous. Now let's go a little further. Look at verse 4. I love the way Paul's logic works. He turns to works now. Verse 4. Now to the one who works, to the one who is employed, his wage is not credited as a favor, but as what is due. Happens every payday. Here's your paycheck. Your boss never comes to you and says, you know, Frank, I've decided to do you a real favor and give you this paycheck. You go, that's my paycheck. I've earned that money. I've worked all, and you name the hours or you describe the level of work that you've been doing. That's mine. That's my money. I've earned it. It's a wage. It's not a favor. If it were a wage, then it's not a favor, but you're getting what you've got due. Look at the next verse. But that's a very important contrastive little particle. But to him who does not work. Oh my, underline that. I've written in the margin of my Bible, grace, who does not work. To him who does not work. To him who looks at this kind of list, realizing he can never make it, you can never live up to that, who does not work, and the verse continues, but believes in him who declares righteous the ungodly. Ah, his faith is credited as righteousness. Watch this. When you were born again, the death of Christ provides the complete payment for your sins and you realize his death on the cross paid that payment on your behalf. All of us, sinful as we are covered by the blood of Christ who died on the cross. When we believe in him, his cleansing blood washing away our sins, we are then placed into Christ, and credited to our account is the righteousness of God. Now, all of that may happen in a split second of time when you believe. This isn't experiential truth. You don't feel righteous. You don't suddenly stop sinning, but positionally, theoretically, if you will, you are declared righteous before God. If you die at that moment, or if you die 30 years later, you are seen righteous before God because you believed in the death and resurrection of his Son. The life that he lived qualified him for the death he died. And the death he died qualifies us for the life he lived. So his righteousness credited to our account opens up the pipeline, if you will, of power, enabling us to handle life as it unfolds. And many other benefits, one of which is mentioned in chapter 5, verse 1. Love this section of scripture. Chapter 5, verse 1, therefore, having been declared righteous, there's our word again, by faith, we have finally, at last, how marvelous is this, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Do you realize what relief that brings to the ungodly? Do you realize what hope that gives to the sinful? I can, by believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, find peace with this God I've been afraid of half my life. I can know a peace in place of the fear and the fright and the confusion and the intimidation that I've felt all these years. I have peace with God, and it's through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's not all. Through whom we have obtained our introduction by faith into this, here it is, grace. Grace. God's marvelous grace. We have been introduced into this grace in which we stand. Not worried, not disturbed, but we exult in hope of the glory of God. Look at chapter 8. It gets even better. Another therefore. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Who is in Christ Jesus? Those who believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. Those who have accepted the gift of eternal life through faith in Jesus' finished work on the cross. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. What a deliverance that represents. What the law could not do, please notice, weak as it was through the flesh, God did. How? Sending his own Son as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled not by us, but in us. We who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Now, being saved by grace has given us Christ's life. Having Christ's life has provided us with Christ's enablement or power. And having Christ's power and enablement, listen to this, we are freed. We are freed from the dominating authority of sin, from the power of the adversary, Satan himself. We are freed from the fear of death. We are freed. We are free. Truly, absolutely free. Well, I thought the law demanded that I not do this and I do that, or the law does. And the whole purpose of the law is to instruct us that we are sinners. And until we come to the cross, we cannot know the peace we're looking for or the forgiveness we need. And by trusting in the Lord Jesus, who fulfilled the law, we are freed from the requirements of the law. We are freed from the dominating authority of sin. We are freed from the overpowering presence of the enemy, the adversary himself. We are freed from the fright and fear of death. We are freed. Now, having said that, I need to add, there are folks who do not want you to be free. People who are religious, people who are working hard, want you to work hard like they do. People who have their lists to live by so that they might earn favor with God expect you to take their list and live your life accordingly. And they are not free. They are enslaved, and they want you also enslaved. But this states we are free from those laws. Now, I'll show you something in Galatians. Please turn over to Galatians chapter 5. Let's start with chapter 2. That's a better place to begin. Chapter 2, verse 20. Using the first person singular, referring to himself, Paul, representing all of the believers in Jesus Christ, says, 2:20 of Galatians, I have been crucified with Christ. You say, wait a minute. I've never been crucified. You've already forgotten. This is positional truth, not experiencing the cross. This is positionally. Because I have Christ's life, then his death becomes my death. His life becomes my life. In fact, his whole empowerment for living becomes mine to claim. That's why Paul goes on to say, it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. The life which I now live in the flesh, meaning in this human body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. This explains why Christians, when they're at the very end of what people would call hope, when they've reached the maximum level of trial, are able to stabilize and go on. You ask them, how do they do it? They will often say, it's not me, it's Christ. It's not meant to sound pious. It's the truth. How do you get beyond the grief that breaks you? It's through Christ. How do you handle the pressure that comes in life's harsh obstacles and high hurdles? It's Christ. Living his life through us, our minds are prepared to handle the stresses, the fractures, the brokenness that accompanies life lived on this earth. Christ living through me, I now live by faith in him. Now, again, that allows me a freedom that I would otherwise have never known. I found an excellent paraphrase of this section, which I'd like you to listen to. What actually took place is this. I tried keeping rules and working my head off to please God, and it didn't work. So I quit being a lawman so that I could be God's man. Christ's life showed me how and enabled me to do it. I identified myself completely with him. Indeed, I have been crucified with Christ. My ego is no longer central. It is no longer important that I appear righteous before you or have your good opinion. And I'm no longer driven to impress God. Christ lives in me. The life you see me living is not mine, but it is lived by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I'm not going to go back on that, he continues. Is it not clear to you that to go back on that old rule-keeping, peer-pleasing religion would be an abandonment of everything personal and free in my relationship with God? I refuse to do that, to repudiate God's grace. If a living relationship with God could come by rule-keeping, then Christ died unnecessarily. That's the whole point of the end of chapter 2. It's a freeing message. The reason he preached it or wrote it to the Galatians is because after they believed, in came the legalists who attempted to put them back under the law, reminding them, do this, don't do that. You must have this happen. You cannot allow that to happen. Why, Paul even showed up with Titus, a Gentile brother in Christ who was not circumcised. And the legalist said, before he can be seen as righteous, he must be circumcised like the rest of us. That's the law. That's the demand of the law. And Paul defends Titus. There's no such need. There's no such requirement. And he stands fast in the liberty with which Christ had set him free. Now we're ready for chapter 5. Verse 1. It was for freedom Christ set us free. I wish we would memorize that and repeat it to ourselves every morning. It was for freedom that Christ set us free. And if you look at it closely, you'll understand. He set us free, why? So that we would have freedom. Not that we'd talk about it, but that we would stand on it. And when necessary, fight for it. That's why he adds on to this verse, keep standing firm. And do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. I find this among untaught Christians all the time. They have religions come along, or some sect, or some group, or some persuasive individual who begins to describe to them they must start keeping this, or they must stop doing that, or if they keep doing this, they're going to lose their salvation, and they fall into that trap, and they become bewitched. They lose their freedom. Paul says, no, don't go there. Stand firm in the liberty. Let me go back to a little American history, blow the dust off of 1775. Listen to the words of a 39-year-old attorney who is speaking in Richmond, Virginia, to a group of people at the Virginia Convention. There's war in the air. Revolution is in the fields. Old England is determined to hold its grip on New England. Americans have no right to remove themselves from the authority of the mother country. So this attorney stands up and his words, fight for freedom. Listen, can you imagine this being delivered on the floor in Washington, D.C. today? If we wish to be free, we must fight. I repeat, sir, we must fight. An appeal to arms and to the God of hosts is all that is left us. It is vain, sir, to extenuate the matter. The gentleman may cry, peace, peace. But there is no peace. The war has actually begun. Our brethren are already in the field. Why stand we here idle? Is life so dear or peace so sweet as to be purchased at the price of chains and slavery? Forbid it, Almighty God. I know not what course others may take, but as for me, give me liberty. Or give me death. You know the speech. It's Patrick Henry, 1775. He's a patriot. We say, good for you, Attorney Henry. Good for you, standing for truth, fighting for liberty. I want to say that to Christians who give up their freedom. What's happened? Don't let them bring you under bondage. Grace has set us free of that. Free of the law. 90 years later, our country was at war with itself, fighting over another issue, slavery of humanity. Charles Sumner put it best in one sentence, where slavery is, there liberty cannot be. Where liberty is, there slavery cannot be. If you are free in Christ, there is no room for slavery. If you are enslaved, you have not yet been introduced or entered into the grace of God. Not just grace from God. Listen now. Grace with one another. That's going to be our emphasis pretty much from now on. When grace awakens in a life, when we have found the liberty that we have in Christ, we began to treat others in the same manner in which we wish to be treated. That's why Christ's message was so revolutionary. He spoke up in the midst of all of these Pharisees with all of their added laws to the laws of Moses, and he said, no, you will know freedom and you will be truly free if you are free in me. Listen to my teachings. This is why I say to people, go back to the teachings of Christ. Listen to what he has said. Let me urge you to stay close in your relationship with Christ, especially understanding your position. At the same time, I urge you to steer clear of those who would enslave you. Steer clear of those who would bring you into bondage. Back finally to Romans chapter 8, let me give you four of the fruits that are produced from this grace-based kind of thinking. Back to Romans chapter 8. All through this message, as we have been emphasizing, there have been words like liberty and freedom and grace and being freed from a prison. If the Son makes you free, you'll be free indeed. Let me share with you four freedoms that are worth fighting for. First, freedom from condemnation, verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation. Put a bold mark underneath that. No condemnation. You'll have no divine condemnation, so don't fear it. When you get human condemnation, pay no attention to it. There is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. We are freed from divine and human condemnation. In fact, at the end of the chapter, I love it. Verse 31, what shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? The point is, what does it matter who is against us? He who didn't spare his own son but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also freely give us all things? So he's saying there's no condemnation. Second, there will be freedom from the demands and requirements of the law. Freedom from the demands and the requirements of the law. See verse 2, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law. That leads us to the third one, freedom from the control and domination of sin. Freedom from the domination of sin. I've had well-meaning Christians justify their sinfulness by saying, I just couldn't help myself. Oh, yeah, you could. We sin because we have a quiet, deep, and very private love for sinning. We just love to do it, but we don't have to. If we had to, Christ didn't pay the price for sin. We sin because we choose to. We're not swept up into it out of our own power. We make a choice. And one of these risky messages I'm going to be delivering will announce to all of you that you don't really have to keep on sinning. You really don't have to do that. Now, we probably will, knowing habits as I do and the old nature as it is, but you don't have to. I think you can live several days without sinning. I've never known people to live a week without it, but I think you can live several days. When you're under the control of the Holy Spirit, you're not sinning. But you begin to revert to the flesh, you're going to start sinning. But you don't have to live under that domination. If you're lost, you can't help it. That's what you say, I can't help myself. Because with that is the statement, I don't have a Savior. I don't have a Master. I don't have any power. But now that I am in Christ, I have the power. I have the freedom to live above the drag and the domination of sin. Sin may come and point its finger against me and plead with me for attention, but Christ has the power to turn it away. He lived his life without sin, and the same power that he exhibited can be lived in our lives. So we are freed from the control and domination of sin. Finally, we are freed from the grind and grip of death. You don't have to worry about death. You don't have to be concerned about the plane going down. If it goes down, it's your time. And furthermore, you can't really do much about it. So if it goes down, you're going down with it. And if it's going to be tomorrow, it's going to be tomorrow. And there's no reason to worry because it's going to be tomorrow. But it may not be for 30 years. It may be never. Christ may come and you're still alive and you don't go through death. There's no reason to fear death. What a freeing way to live. What a wonderful way to go to the hospital. If people go to the hospital, think, am I going to die? You know, you're going to have tonsillectomy. It'll be over in a few minutes. You know, you're not going to die. The fear of death, the fear I'm not going to live. You know what? To be absent from the body is to be at home with the Lord. And as long as we have this grace-based lifestyle, you're freed of all of that. What a great way to live. Now, I don't believe you ought to walk up down hospital halls singing and acting like there's no problem. There are difficulties, but they need not overwhelm us. We're freed from the grip and the grind of death because we are in Christ. Dorothea Day realized this. And as she read over Invictus, William Ernest Henley's piece, she decided to write her own piece that she titled My Captain. Out of the light that dazzles me, bright as the sun from pole to pole, I thank the God I know to be for Christ, the conqueror of my soul. Since his the sway of circumstance, I would not wince nor cry aloud. Under that rule which men call chance, my head with joy is humbly bowed. Beyond this place of sin and tears, that life with him and his the aid, despite the menace of the years, keeps and shall keep me unafraid. I have no fear, though straight the gate. He cleared from punishment the scroll. Christ is the master of my fate. Christ is the captain of my soul. Is that great or what? What a great statement. I wish William Ernest Henley could hear that today. By the way, I wonder where he is. Not a frightening thought? He's not where he believes that he's the master of his fate or the captain of his soul. Important stuff, folks. Important stuff. Bow with me, please. For some of you, this is a brand new revelation, and I appreciate that and understand. We've unloaded a truckload of truth today. You probably heard more truth than the average person will hear in a lifetime from God's Word today. But I just have to ask you, are you living your life free? Or is it still all about you, your fears, your importance, your reputation, what people are saying and thinking about you? You hear all of that? There's a better way to live. It's in Christ. It's the only place to live. Acknowledge today that you need him. Just bow your heart to him and don't hide it. He already knows it. Just a simple prayer. Lord, I acknowledge I'm lost. I am ungodly and unsaved. And I believe Jesus paid the penalty for my sin in full. And I believe in him now. I take him as my master and captain and savior. Thank you for coming into my life. If there's any way we can help you with that decision, please call on us. That's why we exist. 60 little children did that this week, Vacation Bible School. They believed. Now it's your turn. And if you've come to Christ and you're still living your life by your own effort, give it up. You're complete in Christ. Quit running afraid of what people are saying and thinking about you. Stand fast in the liberty. Don't give it up. Pour over his truth and let it ignite you with a whole new joy you'd not otherwise know. Oh, Father, today we thank you for your matchless grace. Amazing, amazing grace. Not one of us who has ever cast a shadow across this earth is deserving of your second of thought. And yet we became the focus of your heart in love.
when you gave us your Son. Thank you. Thank you for Christ. Thank you for his death. Thank you for his sufficiency, for the freedom he brings. Set us free, Father, to obey you willingly and joyfully and thoroughly, without guilt or shame, dogging our steps. And we'll be free indeed. In the name of the God of grace, Jesus Christ, we pray. Everybody said, Amen.
The preceding message, The Roots of a Grace Awakening, was copyrighted in 2005, and the sound recording was copyrighted in 2013 by Charles R. Swindoll, Inc. All rights are reserved worldwide.